for another time to fellowship and hear your word. Thank you for the revelation that comes from accurate teaching and preaching. In this service, we take a further step in the light that is found in your Son. We ask and receive that there is no error in this atmosphere. There's no confusion or distraction. We have precision as granted to us by the Spirit within. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Luke 24 and 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and other prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, that word faith comes back to us, which we have tried to explain the way it's used. Okay, we'll come back to that later. 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Hebrews and 2. Our best practical text on salvation, I'm just going through them again. Therefore, we ought to give the more energy to the things which you have heard, lest at any time you should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, we see the just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them both with signs, witnessed both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so we have to look at something that I said, I learned from E.W. Kenyon, where he said, there was something that Satan saw, on the day of Pentecost. What did Satan see from the cross to the throne? What did God see? What did demons see? Different from what men saw. And how important that is what we are exploring. Now, I decided to do something particularly for this session. I remember one meeting we had, I think it was the open taster classes we had in, is it March? Was it after camp meeting? Was it before or after? Before camp, that was March, okay. So somebody said, I thought that your emphasis was New Testament, And, you know, some of those things shows that we need to keep repeating things for people to learn. And that includes you and I. Now, I deliberately, I'm going to pick out a few excerpts of things, materials that have been done before now. I'll take from Understands Thou Word Thou Readest, Volume 1, which is, was done 5 years ago. Now, listen carefully to this so it makes sense. It says, errors to avoid in Bible interpretation. Do not draw conclusion until scriptures are well explained and clear. Do not make the Bible say what you want it to say. So the first is don't draw conclusions. Second is don't make it say what you want it to say. Then it says, allow the Bible to speak through you and not vice versa. Avoid superficial interpretation of the text. This is Understands Thou Word Thou Readest, Volume 1. I'll take it again. Do not draw conclusion until scriptures are well explained and very clear. Do not make the Bible say what you want it to say. Allow the Bible to speak through you and not vice versa. Avoid superficial interpretation of the text. Now, this is the point. And listen carefully. This is Understands Thou Word Thou Readest, Volume 1. And I recall that I taught this way before that in one of the series of So Great Salvation. It must be series 4 or 3. That's 7 years ago. And we said, we must recognize there are 4 gaps to bridge in Bible study. Just to address your mind that there's nothing we're saying in this series The emphasis now. No, you are the one that hasn't been paying attention. You know, church is like a school. It's a school, actually. So we go through steps as we graduate and gradually move on in our understanding. So we said there are four gaps. Now, listen carefully. This is 2016, okay? And this is not a 2016 material in the sense of what we simply put down in that material is something we had taught before. So we just put it in that material. So listen, it says the first is language, okay? Then the second is culture. Now look at this. Geography. Making sense? Geography and history. So four gaps to bridge in Bible study. The language, the culture, the geography and history. That's what we term as their menu, right? Is that it? Okay, good. Language, culture, geography, history. Then we said, watch this. Principles to understand in Bible study. This is, like I said, understands our word, our readers, volume. One, we said the literal principle. This is to understand scripture in its literal sense. The Bible contains figures of speech, symbolisms, parables, etc., etc. Then, general rules of literature will therefore apply. General rules of literature will therefore apply. That's the first principle that we highlighted here. The second, we said the historical principle. Now, listen carefully. This is, like I said, volume one of Understands That Word Our Readers. This will mean to examine a text and its implication to those it was written to in that particular age. I'll take it again. This will mean to examine a text and its implication to those it was written to in that particular age. Now, you hear it today as, what did the audience hear? Like I hear something different. Are you there? So it's the same thing. Okay. I'm reading a book we published 5 years ago from teachings we had done almost 10 years ago. This goes further to explain that scriptures quoted from the Old Testament listen carefully now, in the epistles, must be read in the light of the original writing to know what it meant to the primary audience. That sounds familiar? Huh? So you can see the essence of when you are in a local church. Of course, the first thing is that in a local church, you have a local church where you are not there on internship. Okay, you are there and, you know, you are through the process. So, you must have said, I read this. Maybe people were too excited to really know that this is the emphasis. That what did the primary audience mean? What did it mean to that primary audience? Are you there? Okay, then we said the third principle is a grammatical principle. The basic grammatical construction principle should be considered. So we said, for instance, semantic principles, the tenses, parts of speech, punctuations must be well considered. Semantic principles, tenses, parts of speech, punctuations must be considered. I guess what some people did was quickly run to, it happens a lot, they quickly ran to text that they were looking for answers. Ah, Hebrews 6. Oh, thank you. So I'm saved, but I've still saved. Hebrews 3, oh, tongues. And they went there. They didn't look at the very background of that teaching. And I remember that somebody said, that he just goes to, he said the way he understands a book, he'll just go to the middle and to the, a series of teaching that he just came to the beginning, the first tape, the middle one, and the end. I said, if I'm the one teaching, you will not be lost in the Red Sea, you will perish there. Because if I'm the one teaching, even when I'm repeating it, you open your ears wide. So, people have that thing about, oftentimes if you want to hear something, you might not hear everything that the preacher is saying or the book has written. So the fourth principle, first grammatical principle is there. The fourth is said, we said the synthesis principle, it means, we called it the analogia scriptura. Now watch this. This implies that the Bible will not contradict itself. If there's an interpretation that contradicts the body of the interpretation, it must be wrong. Okay? And that's the synesis, right? Is that synesis? Okay, Luke 24:45. So scriptures must be compared with scripture to give the full meaning. And this is, we said, understands that word that reads volume 1. Okay, I'm going to also reread some other texts that we get to today's teaching. Oh, sorry, this is today's, it's part of today's teaching, I'm joking. We read some other texts. I purposely had them printed out for the purpose of this. Now, this is what Bible teaching is not. Now, this is an excerpt from a Facebook post that I supposedly did in, I think it's 2014 or 15. Is it 15? But 14. 2014, that's 7 years ago. And then we now put it in this book, The Young Minister. Now, The Young Minister is very peculiar. It's just Facebook post. That's all that is there. Facebook post is what's there. So I'm going to take another excerpt. The Young Minister is also 2016. Is it 16 or 17? Huh? What did the audience hear? 2016. Okay, that's 5 years. But the materials in there, oh yeah, it has to be 2016. Because I remember that when I wrote lessons from David when I missed my flight in America. No, it had nothing to do with David, but I just said, oh, because I was coming, and me and a brother in church, we were at the airport hugging ourselves. And not knowing that the time had gone. After being hugging ourselves, we were going to miss ourselves, and then we missed the flight. You know, so it's just a lot of misses. So I wrote so I remember it's 2016. Now, so the article was 2015 or so, 14 and 15. Now look at this, okay? Okay, I'll just take a few things so that we don't, we said the fundamental ingredient of leadership is doctrine. Okay, teaching means to explain. I just want to pick out some vital things. So we looked at, a typical example can be found in Luke's account of Jesus, Luke 24, 27. The word begins an original word for sequential arrangement. Teaching is orderly. No rush, no hurries, no haste. He took on all the pages of scripture. He expounded, this means to give meanings. Not your subjective meaning, but the very objective meaning. Teaching is never mysterious. Not your subjective meaning, but the very objective meanings. Now, then we said it was usually very clear. It burned, their hearts burned with clarity. So we said that the term understanding is used twice. It's to put the facts together. Here the teacher ensures no gray areas. One minute. Okay, good. So we now looked at 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, and we said this refers to the Old Testament books. The prophet wrote them. The Spirit is accorded as the source. The Spirit reveals, 2 Timothy 3:16, via the written form, the written word. Jesus' promise in John 16:13 can thus be fulfilled by the penning of the epistles. Okay. So we said, Bible teachers must teach the Bible. It's by explanation. Isaiah gave us a hint, so we went to Isaiah 28, verse 9 and 10. Teaching means to explain in detail, line upon line. No jump starts. For example, I think this is not my focus now. Okay. A further explanation will suffice in Ephesians 3:4, where Paul says, whereby when we read, we may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This prayer may only be answered when you read. When you read, then you understand. The teacher must get us to read, have a grasp of details, no hidden meanings. It means the audience on his own can verify the facts that you gave. Acts 17:11. Okay. Okay, the context is also mentioned there, but let's see the concept of reading. We said the concept of reading, this is the number two, means to view, mentally capture and appraise the words that were written. It's not waiting at speaker's table or table for mind-numbing, eye-sounding words called revs. It's reasoning with the scriptures, which produces understanding. And so, talk about signs and wonders. Okay. Something else I wanted to show us. It's right there. Okay. So we went to Romans. This is the third one. Romans 15:4. Scriptures were written for reading and learning. Romans 15:4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures may have hope. We must read to understand. Ephesians 3:4. So we said, now watch this. We have seen the scriptures used, we have seen sin, scriptures used as a mere reference, where we quote. We form this habit simply because it has been chapterized and versed. That is, we have a habit of quoting because that, okay, we said that, and this was done only in the 13th to 16th centuries respectively. The original letters were never put in chapters and verses. Seeming, does that sound familiar? Huh? Okay. This implies the writers intended we read the whole piece together. Hence, the speakers of scriptures reference the entire books. Watch what I'm about to say. The speakers of scriptures reference entire books by speaking of portions of it. So that's what we call pilot text now, right? Huh? Okay, good. By speaking of portions of it. So we have said this, you know, that when you see a reference, it's to read the whole book. Okay, good. Galatians 3:8. The scriptures foreseeing that God will justify the thing through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying in thee shall all nations be blessed. Which scripture? Then you will need to read the entire Genesis and locate the life of Abraham there. You will need to read through the entire book to pick out that text. By the way, today is made easier with chapters and verses. Back then, you are very unlikely to quote this out of context, as you must have read the whole book. Are you with me? Okay. So we said, hence, now listen carefully to this. Hence, when the apostles taught, the listeners had to consult the materials themselves and read through as well the scriptures. Now, is it making sense? Remember we said you must use the textbook, right? Okay, watch this now. We said a teacher of the Bible is one who knows the scriptures. We reference 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 again. Now listen carefully to this. All scriptures, not faith message, radical grace, holiness or prosperity. The Bible teacher must apply basic rules of reading, explaining literary materials. He must not speak like a genie or magician. He must not treat the scriptures look like a book of esoteric words. He must read the text together. So we look at Luke 24 again. And we said, when he does this, he won't lead verses or text out of context. He will depart from an imagined style. I refer to the concordance preaching. I have nothing against the use of concordances to preach or study. Personally, I hardly use them. Words many times have the same meaning generally, but applications will differ in the context. Many errors, as words will differ in meanings. Words may have the same meanings, but generally, applications will differ in context. You remember that? Huh? Okay. Many errors have emerged from studying and teaching this way. Many have become lazy with the advent of apps and easy ways of studying. We must read through and teach contextually. Pretext refers to earlier verses, post-text later verses, then they bring all into context. So we looked at a couple of things. Let me just skip this. So we said, Hebrews 11, for example, verse 1, faith sometimes things hope for, ever the things not seen. So we said here that I've heard some say that faith is now. If it's not now, it's not faith. Not bad, but using this text in Hebrews 11, 1 is awful study. The term now means therefore, based on this. It has nothing to do with time. So we said based on what? So we go back to Hebrews 10, verse 36 to 39. The we or them are two different expressions of reference. Who are the them? of course, the expectation of an he that should come. So we said the text is from Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4. Watch this. Obviously, it's a prophecy. And the book of Hebrews explains this and its fulfillment. So we looked at all that. Just one more reference. Okay. I'll take just the fourth part of it, which was what I really saw later. It says, Bible teaching is the major reason for Christian gathering. We went on. Then we said, the Great Commission, right, implies teaching as a core practice. And we said the local church ought to be breeding teachers more than any other type of worker. And we said here, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, Corinthians 15, 2 Timothy 2, 2. So. So went into Acts 19 to 20, and all that. So the reason why I'm referencing this is to show that sometimes it's because some of those facts are just lost on us. We're not listening well. And, you know, they form core things. What we have simply just done over the years now is to re-explain the same things again. Like I told somebody, was it last month, that what happened was, you know, the principles of study was good. When we went to text that you liked and you wanted, one more text that you didn't like, then you felt like, leave it alone. So, and that's the same thing. So, the principles remain the same. That's why I went into earlier reference materials about reading the Old Testament together, ensuring that you are objective in how that you read and then that you study. So, because I look at Luke 24 again. I'm into a lot of printed materials these days. I have a presentation that I made. I just did this one last week. Did I tell you the title? You want to hear the title? Okay, you don't want to hear it. You want to hear it? Okay. Okay, I'll just... Are we all predestined to heaven or hell? And I wrote... Okay, I put together... Wait. That's 356 pages. Are you there? And it's not going to be any, it's not something you have seen. And I've not taught it yet, at least much of it. So basically, it's just to tell you that sometimes it's just to pay attention and ensure you don't have fleeting attention to something. You are paying very good attention as a student of the word. Luke 24. Amen. Sometimes when you are very much particular about theology and accuracy of Bible teaching, you look like a very odd charismatic. Some people even say that I'm not charismatic. That I don't believe in the Holy Ghost. That I say there's the Holy, as that I don't believe. You say, why is that? That guy is just a cut and dry, you know. Someone say he wants to always dot the I's and cross the T's of the Bible. Well, I should. 25. Then he said to them, O fools, who are about to be all prophets, spoken of the Christ of Father, this and that. Being at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded, to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now we're going to have a challenge, and the challenge is, and I must say this, let me repeat some things that are fundamental. Now, for the sake of what I just said now, you see why we have to repeat things. Huh? Can you see? Uh-huh. we have to say it again and again and again and again. Now, let me give you a background of the epistles again. Now, you notice that the epistles are letters written to specific churches. Of course, a principle we said here is no writer of the Bible wrote to you. Alright? Is that clear? I said that because of an interpretation that emerged that the Old Testament is written for us, is written to us. I've also adopted that before, and I must say that in some time, I still use it for certain people until they're able to, you know, understand. But the reality is that none of those letters was written to you. Then more than that, we said that the writers, okay, only wrote because of their absence. And we've emphasized that again and again. That Paul not being present now writes. A typical example is Acts 15. Yet a letter that you don't even know where it is. Acts 15, when there was an issue, it gives you a background of why the epistles were done. And I know this could be an issue with some evangelicals, but it doesn't matter. That the epistles seem to be specific on certain problems or challenges that emerge. 1 Corinthians, we can find a central reason for the letter. 2 Corinthians as well. Ephesians is the one that floats because it doesn't address anything in particular. Colossians has its addresses. Philippians has, 1 Thessalonians has. Thessalonians has. Philemon was clear. 1 Timothy was clear what it addressed. Romans, equally, I've done the studies before. Ephesians is the one that floats. We can't say. So it's called a general letter. I've told you that it was just adopted as a letter to Ephesus. It really had no, it's a general letter, and all that. So, which implies that, and I mentioned this on Sunday, and I repeated it again, that you discover that the epistles, which is closer to us today, the epistles did have issues that were resolved one in one letter, and you won't find another one. And that's because they were, except on the occasion when Colossians 4:15, where and 16, where Paul says that the church in Laodicea should read the letter that he wrote to Colossae. And that was very express and clear. 1 Peter 15:16. Then a bit of the 2 Peter 3:15, where Peter says that some read the epistles of Paul, he also did. So we have a hint that those epistles were, you know, circulated and read. But besides that, the fact remains that those letters were fact specific. And so where you have Corinth, and you see that the challenge you also face as a charismatic church or ministry is that the average evangelical who does not believe in charismatics as you do will argue that, hey, it's just 1 Corinthians 14, 12 to 14. Of course, we adopt a principle, I learned that from TJ back then, I think it was 93 or so, that there's the single mention, double mention, emphatic mention. Of course, very elementary, but it has helped, amen. To see help, single mention, double mention, emphatic mention. It's good in literary reading. So we use that to bail ourselves out in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And that's cool. Elementary, nice, where you're able to develop the principles of study using that elementary principle. But then, you now discover that, okay, outside that, where do we have the issue of tongues? It's not even mentioned anywhere else. There's even no hint, nobody talking about it. Maybe Revelation, every type and tongue. You won't find any other reference. So some people have said, and this is something you are going to also, because one of the things in theology is that you can't ignore criticisms and adverse conversations. Some have said, well, the reason why Paul even talked about tongues at all in Corinth is because he called them carnal. And that's why he talked about tongues. And so really, that the other churches didn't need tongues because they were not carnal. I don't understand what that means really, but I mean, it's called the body of Christ, so it's fine. So, but then it's an argument. So you discover, but the elementary principle there is that, well, the churches were, they had different issues that they resolved. When you read, of course, if you look at the book of Revelation, so you have seven letters, and the seven letters only have something in common. They will overcome. If you overcome, they will be, in fact, what they will begin when they overcome was different. Even though it has synonyms. So the seven letters were different to the seven churches. Showing you the template of the epistles. So what is common? I said that on Sunday. What is exactly common? Eventually will be the Old Testament books. So we'll have to go back. And one of the things where I hope I can do this tomorrow or Monday, if not sure sometimes in the month of September, that we'll see where much of our thinking came from. I'm going to mention a few today, maybe one. Where much of our thinking comes from. So we have the letters, therefore. The moment we cease to see it as an explanation on certain subjects from the Old Testament, okay, then we depart. Of course, the term Old Testament and New Testament enough will already bias our minds or get our minds biased. So what's common in Romans to anywhere, Revelation, is the scriptures of the prophets. And what is common with the epistles and the four gospels is the same thing. So that's why we gave that very important fact of the overlapping facts of, the background of the epistles is the book of Acts, not necessarily in chronological writings. Book of Acts will be the four gospels. Four gospels will be the prophets and the Psalms, then the law of Moses. So, which means we have to read them intertextually, read them into each other. Do not forget the sequence that they are, sequentially, the way it's done. So we are definitely going to face something. It's normal that we have, and I'm going to read a few things also here for us. I need a pen because I want to be making notes. Thank you. What I'm reading from is my own submission, but I'm going to be, so sometimes I teach, I make mental notes of something I'm saying this afternoon. Now, you have, okay, let's look at it like this. We often say that we want to read the Bible in context. And usually, when we say in context, people are particular about the verses. But when you realize that the books themselves, which the books were not in chapters and verses, so the concept of saying chapters and verses are with the context you're talking about. So the concept of saying chapters and verses are the context is already defeating because the writer did not even include the verses. So verses are not part of context. Note that. Verses are not part of the context we're referring to. Now, like we talked about the other time about the gaps we have to bring in Bible study. Now, we live, the joy of it is this, we live in two different worlds. The world of the writer is not our world today. So their worldview is totally different. And because their worldview is totally different, we must do our best within the scriptures and as much as we can get to lay hold on their worldview. I remember something that happened. You know, a teaching had been done. I've been doing that teaching for a long time. And you know, this is a bad example, but it's just I can say it. When you're a one-eyed man, I don't want to say it. I take it back. But when you are the ignoramus, and you have ignoramusias, it's a Greek word that I developed. You know, you look like a king. So usually when we go to the place where Jesus said that it's harder for a camel to enter to the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I heard that thing somewhere. That there was an argument over the camel, that the camel was very, I have used very small, the entrance to the temple and all of that. And so the camel was, you know, large. In fact, I even had another preacher say, it's not impossible for a camel to enter the eye of a needle. You don't know the size of the camel. Yeah, that's quite funny. I don't want to mention the name because someone I respect. So I said, hey. So it was another thing. You say people will laugh just like you laughed. You say, wow, you know. I was about money. Okay, that's important. So it now got to a point that, so one day, I just stumbled on something about, you know, how the temple was built and all that. And I started to search for eye of a needle. And it was just like it, a needle. I didn't get it. So I found out that it really wasn't anything in the temple. So no matter how much deep I sounded that day, the author will have said, sir, what did you just say? You know, so we have to do our best to know what, where they were. So we developed the identification unifiers. I'm taking us back to basic things you must have read, which is what unifies two different worlds that don't speak the same language, don't have the same characters, have a totally different worldview. Democracy, what do you mean? You know, all those things were guns. You know, you don't talk about cars. You know, so those things are different worlds. So what unifies them? So basically, how would you understand something that was thousands of years ago, except you get into the very mind of the writer? How would you want to get it? So we said, there's no way to do this, except that we are able to understand the language that they use, as much history as we can recover, the background, and their analogy. The language you use, as much history we can recover, the background, and their analogy. Now I'm going to mention something quickly, and so, which means that to interpret in context, we'll have to include that world. I said that because of a purpose. I remember when we did the study on Soul Grace Salvation 4, and initially we built it up from one, on predestination, foreknowledge, and all that. A few of things, I'm going to try and see whether I can approach it tomorrow, if not tomorrow, on Monday. If not Monday, we'll have the Fortress Camp meeting. That, you know, a key thing that helped us was to go back to the Hebrew culture and their language and discover that the meaning of predestination that we now have in the 21st century was developed in the 16th century. That's important. That means the original author did not have an idea of that interpretation. Even though it has been long, it didn't come from the original writer. It's not difficult to see it. Besides the cultural format of predestination comes in the different ways that God functioned in the Old Testament. The several repents, the several intercessions, and the consistent fact that God was accommodating and tolerant changes the concept of predestination wholesale that we have today. Now, an area we began to look at, which I'd mentioned, and I said that E.W. Kenyon was the one who highlighted this. I'm sure that his world, which was largely influenced by the Reformation era, did not recognize this as much. And that is the spirit side of salvation, or let's say the spiritual side of it. Now, definitely a good number of us were influenced by what you call the Reformation era, the five solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, and we have all that fixed. But the truth of the matter is that the solas, S-O-L-A, which were developed as a polemic of the 15th and 16th centuries, was actually meant to downplay the supernatural, or let's say the spiritual. It was subtle, but that was what was happening. Therefore, things that came out of that time were new thinkings that was not in the minds of the original writers. 16th century thinking of sovereignty, predestination, and foreknowledge. If they ask someone like this now about what's predestination, you'll see that it means that whatever God says will come to pass. Well, if you go to Moses, he'll start laughing at you. Because in as much as that is superimposed thinking, it doesn't exist at all in the writers. Not at all. Therefore, the moment we begin to impose, I've said this a couple of times, our cognitive environment, let me say the way we see things, on the writers of the scriptures, we lose what they are talking about. So therefore, it's critical that we find out, just like we mentioned the concept of rapture, people dying and running away without dying, and then escaping, disappearing. And about the very first time I did teach on this, and I remember the flags I got, and I don't have a problem with that. What can you say that? Someone said that something has been said from the beginning of time. I said, which beginning of time? We look at Matthew 24, it's not there. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. It's not there. 1 Thessalonians 2 is not there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15 is not there. So where is it? It's there. It's there. Where? Do you get it? So it's a thinking that has been developed. And denominations have been built on it. And it's not really a problem until you don't accept it. Anyway, so we have that, and we therefore must not speak for the Bible. We must allow it to speak for itself. I remember at the time we looked at the word monogenous, right? And let me tell you a fundamental challenge that came out of that. I know it's somewhere else in one of my notes here, but I'll tell you very quickly that the fact that they linked the word only begotten to the word genoa has been a big problem. Because it totally disconnects Jesus from the Old Testament. That is a huge error. Because the Old Testament does recognize sons of God. So when you come to the epistles of the New Testament and you mention an only begotten of God, it's either, and this is where we run to, that the Old Testament writers were ignorant. How? They're ignorant of who God is. Okay, why? Because they didn't have Jesus. Come off it. That's why they call the sons of God. Let's ignore that. So the genoa, which means to give birth to or whatever, or much more, have to be separated from the word gene, or which is genos, to be unique. So imagine having that subtle inference that uniquely. So latter translations, I think the RSV and the NIV, therefore rearrange it to begotten only. That means unique as one. And that already, as we are going to probably see later, no, we have to see it later, shows you the deity of Jesus. So that slight, that important fact, of course, by the time you also talk to Muslims or people of different religions, and then you have a conversation on Jesus being a son of God, and you are struggling with the male son of God concept, you know, you are going to really struggle. And then he says, well, where was he born? So forget about it. He says, Mary is mother. No, he's not his mother. Who is his father? God is his father. So he has a father, he doesn't have a mother. No, Joseph. So, you know, and you know, you say, well, because in your head you are struggling with, if he has father, he's a sinner. You know, the moment he has a father, he becomes a sinner. You know, how? Why? You know, and so, come up with all those very foreign concepts. But then, it therefore shows us that the importance of not taking our theology from anything that developed outside scripture. Now, let me go to maybe the bull in the China shop. Christocentric hermeneutics is also, as vital as it is, can be injurious. You know, somebody, you know, when I said this in the preliminary commentaries on these are God is sovereignty, a guy said that if we now do that, are we not going to get back to the old problems of having to understand God in the Old Testament? I just deleted his text because I felt, what are you talking about? You don't even know what's in the material. You've not even read it. You just sat down somewhere because you're a local champion in your village. You think that everybody should just follow that, tendency. So now, the moment we do this, a lot of people become very jittery that, okay, let's go to the text. Can we read the Old Testament in this world? Can we just read the text? They say, no. Because if you don't do a Christocentric interpretation, there may be a problem. Why? It has to be Christ-centered. Now, you know very well, I'm your pastor, I'm Christocentric, the right one. And, yeah. We're born again, so we have to be. But then the attempt to always say that every text of scripture, you know, is not, the moment an Old Testament text doesn't talk about Jesus, we discard it. So it doesn't reveal Jesus, that's reveal Jesus. So we kind of, say, if it doesn't reveal Jesus, we don't need it. So we say, well, if a text doesn't talk about Jesus, and then come into that narrow soteriology, if it doesn't talk about Jesus, dump it. So, for that instance, many things in Leviticus look boring to you. You know, I don't know whether you've ever tried, if you were born in the era of telephone directory. Who was born in that era? Telephone directory, and you have to read through it. You know, when you really want to get a number, it's not boring. You know, and you say it's boring because the reason why it's boring to you is because you've not been taught. It's boring. And you just look at it and say, no, I don't, you can't know what it is in any way or any format. I remember my niece, we're talking and she said she wants to be a lawyer. And I said, when she was very young, I remember I had my, when she was, I was like a year old or so, I had my law books. So she would, sit down before me. So the way I want to get her off my back, if I don't want her to play with me or vice versa, I'll start reading the legal jargon so I just say, she walks away. But now that's the delight. I'm trying to say that the reason why it would be boring is because you didn't have the understanding. So when you see Leviticus, you quickly run. So Day of Atonement, Jesus is the goat of escape. Forget all these things around it. You say, oh, genealogy, oh, begat. Forget about begat. And you just say, I don't need all this. Then when you start saying countries that will twist your mouth, you say, the Chaldees of the Uragalia, oh my God. It's all about Jesus. Come on. You know. So we're going to have a problem with that. That he's not revealing Jesus, so you dump it. So you X. I told you the challenge of Macon, who came up at some point and said that much of the Old Testament reveals the devil and not God. It was a major problem. And a few people in the Grace Message movement have picked that thought without knowing. Sometimes you can pick a thinking without knowing that's what you are doing. Like a fellow was telling me that he just found out that Jesus is not God. Then I said, cool down. See, I'm not going to share anything with you. But tomorrow morning, get a bag. And when you get that bag, the bag has a particular way it looks. When you are done, you go to, I'll tell you the offices. You pick up Watchtower. Then knock and say, I said, you are JW. You know? The second issue is that, we want to now read every text that since Jesus has already come, we need to now start filtering every text, you know, through the cross. Of course, that develops a thought concept that can be also injurious. Finished work. That everything has to be finished. Finished work of Christ. That it has to be finished. Now, the truth is that, as important as the Christocentric interpretation is, I therefore submit, and I want us to apply this very carefully, it should be read in an eschatological format from the Old Testament. I think I have something like that here. It should be read in an eschatological format from the Old Testament, which means a time will come kind of thing. Or a cycle that is fulfilled. And the fulfillment is a commencement. So that means the concept of finished work has to be taken carefully. Of course, people start talking about the tenses of the New Testament, sanctified, purified, glorified. We'll pick up on that in some years to come and we'll do some adjustments. But the truth is, the finished work concept, which usually has been built upon John 19:10, majorly, it is finished. Again, becomes faulty because afterwards he died. Right? And he was buried. And he rose from the dead. Then he thought. Then when he thought, he gave commandments. When he gave commandments, he gave them his spirit. So what exactly was finished? So that's important so that we don't build it around it so often and becomes a problem. So I therefore said, the Christocentric Christology, Christological interpretation should be viewed from the road to Emmaus. Now, what did Jesus simply do? He said, ought not Christ. So the first personality will be Christ. or the primary personality. But before then, in 25, he did say that all that the prophets have spoken. So we need to go and view the prophets who have spoken. You can't talk about the prophets and not talk about what they spoke about. Then he says Moses and the prophets. Okay? Then 44, love Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the moment that we try, now, something that takes the sail of that interpretation when it becomes cast in stone is that, and this is it, if Jesus, from Paul's experience, is Yahweh God, then a Christocentric study of Scripture is in no way an excuse for not understanding the Old Testament, if he is God. Except if he is a different character entirely, whom we had never seen of before. And that would be difficult, because if he is God and he doesn't have a pre-existent experience with man, then he can't be God. So if he is God, it simply means that we will read about him in the Old Testament. So the Christocentric understanding should be from an eschatological position and not necessarily from a point of conclusion. Are you with me? Right. Hope we're not sounding too class-like. We are, right? Sorry. So now the point is, therefore, we're going to ask a few questions. Does the Christocentric interpretation, explanation require that we avoid reading the Old Testament in its own world? Must we read the Old Testament in a futuristic format, or we see it fulfilled in a futuristic format? There are two different things. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, it has an eschatological position, where he says, live, chayim, which means to be alive. Now, Jesus plays on that in John 4, where somebody was sick, and he says, your son will live. And it's like, so son will live. No, he's supposed to use healed, he uses live. Moses is supposed to use healed, so he uses live. Okay? And we have the same, so we have a background of, okay, the death and life principle of Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 30, which is ahead anyway. So now, if we have that in mind, it definitely means that when Moses laid out that serpent, the key thing is that when we read that text, the first thing about that text is that they were healed. Okay? Second thing about it is that they were disobedient and were healed. Okay? Those are two elements. Then what does a brazen serpent mean? That's important. No. A brazen serpent means that Christ will die on the cross. Excuse me? No. Oh, it's better to say the brazen serpent would eventually be fulfilled with Christ's death on the cross. There are two different things. The fulfillment is not necessarily the meaning. It simply means the conclusion of it, or let's say the destination. So the meaning of a text is important. We must not superimpose the conclusion, or I'm wary of that word, or let's say we can't superimpose the destination to the meaning. So does it definitely require that we read it in the light of the New Testament? No. It has to be in the light of its immediate context. So what we need to do, we must therefore not interpret the New Testament against the Old Testament. That will always be a problem, because the writers of the New Testament did not do that. We must allow the Old Testament, I put it like this, to do what Paul used it for. Sorry, there's some jargon here. Let me just skip that. First and foremost, we let the Old Testament be understood in its own context. And this will never in any way vitiate or contradict the New Testament. Rather, put this in capital letters, that the Old Testament will help us understand the New Testament. It will help us. It will shed light on it. And it's not difficult. By the time we know that the source of the New Testament writings, of course, I use Old Testament, New Testament because of communication. The source of New Testament writings are the Old Testament. So therefore, there are areas, we're going to see one, of the New Testament that you will require the Old Testament to understand what is being said. Okay, I put some things down here. I'm going to see shortly. Let me skip it for now. I'll come back to it. So, therefore, the Christocentric interpretation should never and doesn't ignore the original meaning of text of the Old Testament. It mustn't say something different. Paul didn't make it look that way. Therefore, a consistent, valid Christocentric interpretation of Scripture will highlight, recognize and acknowledge all the portions of the Bible. All. Rightly understood, taught within its original context, grammar, and make it play its role, its work, in leading us to Christ. So it leads us to Christ when it is read together in their, as it were, scattered context, which is synthesized eventually by the writers. Everything in the Bible is not about Jesus. That's obvious. And everything in the Bible is not talking about salvation. But everything might, most probably, eventually, lead in a progressive way to an eventual fruit, or let's say outcome, that leads to, I mentioned that earlier, the person, office, work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you don't need to avoid Bible texts. Run away from them. Vitiate them. You know, blacklist them. So that you can glorify Jesus. You are doing the exact opposite by doing that. So oftentimes when we talk about Christocentric interpretation of scriptures, it might be an excuse to avoid diligent Bible study. Also, it might be an unconscious dismissal of what the original authors meant. This can never honor God. Let me give you an instance. Look at Ephesians 6 and 4. And Paul, what Paul has done here is significant. He says, honor, sorry, verse 2. I'm not having 4 in my head. He says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he says in 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It says it's the first commandment with promise. Now, what Paul has done here is interesting. One minute, please. Now, Paul has written from the law of Moses to the Psalm. Look at that. I know the first thing we're going to go to is Exodus 20. And is readily the one, verse 12. But look at Jeremiah 35 and 18. Jeremiah said unto the house of Rechabites, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandments of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all he had commanded, thus said the Lord of hosts, he says, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So we find that instruction and obedience. So that has an Exodus 20 narrative. They have Ezekiel 22, verse 7. I've said thee this, like my father and mother, in the midst of thee, by the dealt by oppression with the stranger, in thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widows. I've said it's light by father and mother. So that's a recognition. Again, that's maybe heavy. It's counterculture. Father and mother in a patriarchal world, it's strong. So we go to Exodus 20 and it says, first commandment with the blessing. That takes us back. Imagine that's what they are reading. I don't know, we're not under the Ten Commandments. Paul just told you something here in the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother, and that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. So he talks about honor here, and he says, with promise, that may be well, Ephesians 6:3, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now that's interesting because, of course, Paul interprets that text to live long on the earth. What does it mean? It means to live how long? It doesn't even give number of years. You know, in the land that God, this one says in the land, it says in the earth. Of course, if you look at our interpretation so far, the land is going to be mirrored by Canaan, Jerusalem, Israel. Then it talks about the whole earth, which means that the course of the gospel is advanced by honor. And I said this a couple of times, that the first commandment is an honor commandment. It's an honor principle. Honor relationships. So, see what Paul has done here. He's not talking about salvation. And it goes into the commandments. And it says, honor thy father and mother. And that's clear enough. Now, people have said it's spiritual father and mother, whatever. Spiritual father and spiritual mother. That's an important one. So, again, this becomes a challenge for us to be able to read the text in its own world without having to superimpose our thinking on it. So, if we read it like the Jew, the Israelite simply means that in the land that God has put you, if you honor your father and mother, that your days may be long there, would definitely refer to a sustenance of legacy within the context of the covenant. So it means that honor plays a role in how what we do on earth. And you look at the honor principle, Malachi, Jeremiah, it's a strong one that we don't downplay it. Now watch this. So we have the challenges. Okay, I put something about Psalm 74. I'll come to that later. Now, let me tell you the problems we are going to have in 2021. I'm just highlighting a few things. We're talking salvation now. In 2021 is, one, we've had many translations. And some of you have your favorite ones. But try the ones that are translated by one single person. Not you. I know you like King James because of me. Somebody asked, like, why do you like King James? I said, why do you not like King James? Ah, say, change now to what? You know, I mentioned one translation. I started laughing. That they will now say something like, rather than say, eternal life, they say, the life that's qualitative within the ambit of superimpression. I said, no, I'm sorry, I can't read such things, you know. Because, so you have translations. So you're likely going to read the text in translations, or the creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The three in one. Which is fine. I have no issues with that. But I've been hearing that thing since when I was a kid. Mugba long, bo. Mugba, Jesus Christ, I've forgotten it. Mugba, Mugba. You know that thing now. As behind it, I didn't know what it meant. So you have the creeds. I don't have a problem with creeds. You know, I don't have a problem with the creeds that at some point, but the issue about those creeds is that it wasn't done by the authors of scripture. Okay? So we have that. We have belief system. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, he said, can I have, he follows us, so he said, can I have your statement, he said, can you have your statement of your vision of your beliefs in the church? I said, I said, go and leave me one media. He said, which part of the pages? I said, all the teachings. He said, oh, listen very well. He said, at the beginning, you mentioned, I've never heard it before. I said, from beginning to the end, the statement of beliefs will be there. So who will post it on their church wall? We believe in the Bible. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in salvation. We believe salvation by grace. We believe in this. And they put all that. It's just copy and paste. You understand? So, statements can be made like that. So, creeds, things said before, can be there. But the thing is, why Bible translations can be misleading is that they're exactly what they are. They're interpretations. And because they didn't come from the original writer, including the King James Version, it means that we have to ensure that we can, I have told someone this, you can actually do a lot of combination of these translations to have a good idea of what the original text means. You might not necessarily miss it if you combine a lot. I usually don't, because there's no reason for me to. So, final authority therefore can be translations. That has to be proper interpretation of text, interdependence of text, as it were. Okay? Most creeds, statements of beliefs, are usually filtered. They are usually filtered because oftentimes in history they are addressing a problem they are facing now. Imagine having to write something today and saying no use of iPads, and then you call Moses to come and interpret it, and he says iPad, that means eye for an eye, you know, and that's probably what he's going to see. So that's not what. So anyway, we can't therefore use the view of latter interpreters or the writers of the epistles or the Old Testament to view what the writers meant. We have to skip those things, and quickly so. And this is why we have schools of thought. They are usually built around certain things that have been fought against. Now, I'm going to mention a few. For example, we have the tulip developed on the Reformed theology, total deprivation, unconditional election, little atonement, reciprocal grace, and perseverance of the saints. It looks like, oh yes, it became a creed, man is totally depraved, and then because of that, God chooses him out of all indiscriminately. Then you have limited atonement. Jesus cannot die for everybody. If God is sovereign, he has to die for the world, and that world has to be the world he died for. Do you understand the meaning? Jesus cannot die for the world. He only died for the world that he died for. Do you get it? Think about it again. So because God is, and you look at it, because God is sovereign and is almighty, it means that, let me put it, total depravity means that everybody has sinned. And that's where the concept of everybody sinned and Adam sinned. So God, Adam sinned. And we will say it. My father said that when I was very young. No Adam. And we all seen in Adam. So I'm kind of afraid, I don't know him. But somehow, he says we are all sinners. So that concept, therefore, is again not, you won't find it in Paul's writings. You won't find it anywhere. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not anywhere. It just came out of, a concept that we're going to also look at. So we have seen a bit of that. And because it's like that, so if anybody is going to be saved, since everybody is depraved, the next concept will be God will definitely choose those he will save. Because the other opposite will be that he has to save everybody since everybody is a sinner, which would be the normal consequence anyway. If we all came, and grace preachers say this thing with glee without thinking through, that, well, hallelujah, we became sinners without doing anything. So therefore, we are now righteous without doing anything. And I say, what you have said is, both of you sit down in your room. Christ has taken the sin of the whole world. And that's what it means. So usually the tulip doctrine was supposed to tackle the Catholic universal doctrine, which was universalist. And it was, because of that, a polemic usually will avoid many things. Because it is fact specific, it will deny so many other things that come around it. So you have because God is sovereign and is in control of everything, the Reformed theology will now say You can't therefore come and die for everybody if everybody is not going to be saved. That would defeat their sovereignty doctrine. So they came up with limited atonement. That the death of Jesus is only, now, I've seen three schools, but they're all from the same university. That say, well, one says Jesus just chose, he looked at people he died for, pam, 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 and he picks texts like John 10, other sheep do I have, they're not in this flock, that they're selected. He's giving his life to his sheep. John 10, 20-29. I know when people use for eternal security, they're not looking at the whole context. You know the whole context, you know that you may not have been in that number. So that they bring the sheep, so he brings the sheep, say, I bring them to live for one full one shepherd. So that's the context of nobody comes to me except the Father draws him and all that. So, which is the, so the fault in that is that, that's a bit funny. They have the 1 John 2, 1 and 2, sins of the whole world, that they construe the word whole world within scripture. Of course, when you say whole world, cosmos, the word whole world is not used for the whole globe. It can be whole area. And when you look at the Greek as well, whole world could just mean men. It could just mean your friends. So say, the whole world there is those that he wanted to be saved. Okay? So the third theory would be no. His death is for all, but sufficient for few. Now don't let me go into all that. It will bust your head. So the three, limited atonement. And that is the core. That is like when you say the life wire of the entire thing. If you remove it, it's dead. You know, and we've removed it since. So you now have irresistible grace. Now, because God has chosen, if God says he's going to save you, whether you like it or not, you ask, Paul was just going, he was blinded. Oh, yeah, be saved, follow me. There's nothing you can do about it. So that's irresistible grace. That those that will be saved, they will be saved. So why do we do evangelism? It's to confirm those people. I'm just shortening this thing for you. I can teach it too. The first time I read it was 96. I can teach it. The last one is perseverance of the saints. Rather than teach, and the challenge is, a lot of people do not know this, and our grace people, you know, and Christian people, because they usually adopt reformed theology people as, like, they are saying the same thing. What grace people call eternal salvation, they call it perseverance of the saints. That is, the way I'm going to know, they call everybody professing saints, professing believers, that the way we will know who is saved until the end. That at the end, anybody that endures to the end is saved. So they subtly teach apostasy, which is not wrong, and subtly say no, the apostasy is for those who are never saved. It's a bit very confusing. I know you just leave it the way it is. So the tulip doctrine, of course, they have extremes. So we have then, so it's everything is going to be, usually when a creed comes up like that, they will read every text into that creed. You also have Christocentrism. Everything is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We see Jesus. Hebrews 2. Just one text. We see Jesus. And all the narratives of the four Gospels, she fell down. That adulterous woman, she looked up. As soon as she saw Jesus, she saw his love. I'm just telling you how, and nice stories of, you know, the prostitute was wiping his feet. It means submission to his love. That's Christocentrism. You just believe me, ma'am. They have the grace message, brothers, but sometimes they differ. Grace message is all on Jesus. And so it's by grace. That we don't walk. And then you hear things like Moses is dead. Don't go and marry Moses, it's adultery. I don't know. But then, interestingly, we have the faith message. I'm a bit cautious of this because everybody has a bias there. Well, that bias doesn't get into my doctrine. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And you say, and that text will keep being a problem. It will be a problem eternally. Why? Because it is rooted in the Old Testament. The way to understand Hebrews 11:6 is to understand that the world of the writers, where this is referenced from, was a world of idols, gods. You know, so the moment you don't see that, you think they are coming to God to come and ask for salary. They are coming to God to come and ask for children. Abba. That's not what it is. So usually, the moment we are fixated on such creeds, you know, system of thinking, we read everything within scripture. One thing about these thoughts, whether it's word of faith, I'm word of faith, whether it's charismatic, Pentecostal, is that they are actually historically explained. You can explain them historically. That the reason why, I mean, one of our materials, I think next week we're going to have that, we came up with how did the concept of people perishing in hell and burning and the soul not, and you had a soul will never die. Something Jesus never said. That a soul will never die. We perishing and perishing and perishing and perishing and perishing and perishing. That the thing is that it's eternal even though there's no time. Hello? It's burning. So we picked where the thoughts came from historically. Again, it's a bit of a polemic. And polemics, like I've said many times, they have their own faults. So usually, these concepts are derived to respond to a particular problem or a need. Let me look at Nigeria. When certain people that we respect, they came into the ministry, the issue of being a Christian was just wear scarf, don't wear jeans. Oh, you don't even know what I'm talking about. I know very little. But those who were in the center of the move of that thing, I don't think they have recovered. And you know, that was Christianity. And don't forget, it came out of during the Civil War, post-Civil War. The Nigerian church has very strong roots in Aladura. Yes, Aladura. White garments, the African culture has, so when the SU movement came in, they reformed it, then the SU movement together with the NIFES, then you know, the holiness, go to heaven. On the last day, only two believers raptured came. Then when some people came back from the U.S., of course, seeing what was in the U.S., we go to the U.S. and come to Nigeria, there will be a renewal of mind. So, the concept was now, we believe God. So, which is true, I mean, God doesn't want you poor, became a mantra. So, faith was now about God doesn't want you poor, and that went on and on. So, those things can be historically explained. But you discover there will be a huge distance between what he is saying and what the author is saying. In fact, somebody boldly said on Nigerian television, and I did like this when he said it. I did like this again because he didn't say it once. He said, Paul never understood the revelation of prosperity. So I said, wow. Wow, we're really in the last days. You know, but that was just what it was. You know, and you know, yes, there was a wrong concept of church. That, you know, you've heard it before, church rat. Church rat is supposed to be like a proverb. I mean, where do you have rats? You know, but he said, oh, so someone said, there are no longer rats in churches. You know, and so, I mean, you don't know what this I'm saying. So we have the word of faith, we have charismatic theology at some point when people were really sick and the world was in need. Then people like people came up with the gifts of healings. So, some of those things are very restorative, but it shouldn't become, theology has to be consistent. It can't be reactionary. So you have people say, and I said this also, this is, I know this should not be misconstrued. When the issue of the Grace Revolution came, something I recognize and I'm appreciative of, I did say that it looks to me like a reaction. And it's fine. There was a whole lot of, you know, people just need to hear. And I told a friend, I said, this is just about God's compassion. It's not really, this doesn't explain grace to me. But it's compassion. God loves you. Don't worry. He loves you. And, you know, people need to hear that. If I want somebody to, I said, let people just hear that. They need to hear that first. Then we can tell them the others later. But let them first know that they are loved, you know. And so great songs came out of it. So I said that with that, we now found out that it now slant, and I did warn that this is going to lead to obvious universalism, eventually atheism. That because it would disregard so many things in scripture, that you want to impose the thinking on scripture, eventually when it can't, those who subscribe to it will just abandon scripture as unreliable. Because the thorough job was not done. I learned my lessons. Because I knew that, yes, I had that slant too, but that was many years ago. I had to correct myself that no, You must read the Bible. It's not, you can't read the Bible through the lenses of, it has to be Jesus. So in fact, one guy went on and on and on, and you know, he circled and circled, everything was Jesus. He went on and on, somebody's cock was Jesus, somebody's, I won't say glasses. Oh God, relax now. Very soon, even the thief on the cross will be Jesus. It will be very funny, but I remember a friend said, they said, you know, he just found out that Paul's father was a thief on the cross. And we said, eh. I really wanted to listen to him, so I said, what do you mean? He said, Paul said, my old man was crucified. Now, let me tell you the bad side of that. The joke about that is that it's not true, right? He's thinking old man of, that was 1995. Old man of 1995. We are going to say, ah, that's my old man. I don't think your generation says that. We used to say, that's not my old man. You know, we used to have Popsy. You know, from Bami, Daddy. Yeah, Bami, Daddy. There was a point that Daddy was, who are you calling Daddy? You know, then Popsy, one day like that, my brother said, Popsy, what? So later on, my father came, the old man. Of course, yeah, my dad had their wallah, but the old man, that's my old man. So the guy just said, my old man was crucified with Christ. Terrible as it was, but you know, for me, that's exactly how to superimpose to this world on the writer. But for me, something now came up with that, and I taught it in the book of Romans, that really, Paul's imagery there in Romans 6 was actually the thief on the cross. Now, that's what he was talking about. That's the view by which he said it. So what he had crucified with Christ, which is, Paul was the only one that used that. It is synoptic gospel, right, being taught in identification. Because that thief actually was crucified with Christ. So you can see there was beauty in hearing that guy's trash. Right? Jesus oftentimes taught from the trash of the Pharisees. So trash can be good. Whatever they meant for evil, God will turn out for good. So the word of faith theology also appreciable. People need to know that God can heal. His word is consistent. And I keep saying that the word of faith theology for me, I've said it for many years, and I trust God I won't change it. And I used to say that the word of faith theology is the most reliable. Someone said, why? I said, because, someone asked me this question last month. Now, why do you keep saying it? I said, because it's the theology that I know gives you confidence on the integrity of the written word. Now, and I thank Brother Higgin for something, that a legacy that I will never forget. And that legacy is what has helped me to do what I'm doing today. The legacy of the written word. And he always says that, look, whatever he says, check it. He doesn't say, you know, and then the ministry and the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is very key in all Bible theology. Yeah, I mean, by the grace of God, we advance things that he had laid foundation on and all that. So it's, for me, it's the most reliable. I'm not saying that so that you can say, what a faith theology. I mean, no. That's my own personal problem. Okay. So don't bear my problems. Leave my problems with me. To a charismatic ministry, of course, charismatic ministry, I remember something an elderly minister said to me years ago. He said, I love charismatic for one thing. I said, what is it? He said, we can lead the devil to Christ. Now, when we move the Holy Spirit, the move of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural, that there's nobody that will see supernatural and will not say, I remember one guy, he came for one of our camp meetings. So he was already, it was a low grade atheist. I don't think it was a major one. So he came around, you know, but he said something happened to him supernaturally that got him thinking for days. We didn't know. We just had our meetings regularly. So the man told me, said, you guys can lead the devil to hell. You should go to hell. But you can lead the devil to Christ. He said, but what you will say next, your interpretation of what you just did can lead the guy back to where he came from. I really thought about it. And you know, that was when we were doing charismatic ministry 1 and 2. Trust God for 3 to be out by camp meeting next year. So the charismatic ministry also has that, but it's polemic. It's also like a system of beliefs. It is definitely not what Paul emphasized, or not something Paul, you know, majored on. So now this leads us to our focus in this particular series, and I think I mixed it up somewhere here. I said, for example, I was going to say this closely, that within the... Oh, good. I missed this. Sorry. And I wrote it there. I did say this already. That a Christocentric interpretation does not ignore the original context of Scripture. Did I say that? Okay, good. I did say that. Okay. Jesus never innovated text. No, he didn't. So if he did not innovate, it simply means he did an hermeneutic, which means he taught what the author meant. Our challenge is to find out the gaps between the worlds. The Old Testament is a beauty when it is read in its proper world and context. This leads me to the Reformed era. I know that I'm going to be picked on this, but it's fine. I don't have an issue with that. In the bid to deal with the problem of the church then, we tended to defy scriptures for what you can call the supernatural or the spirit world, it seemed to now denigrate it and develop concepts that made the believer, the evangelical, totally oblivious. So anytime we talk about the supernatural, it looks more like cultic, occultic, sometimes not even real. Some of the theology now became almost scientific, philosophical, no longer scriptural. But let me say something. Why we are believers today, interestingly, is because we believe in the spirit world. Whether you accept it or not, an unseen God, an unseen Savior, an unseen spirit, you have to accept and admit angels. Even if you never cast out one, you admit there are demons. At least Jesus cast them out. I remember a guy that we had this Bible study. And then we were, you know, I liked him, and I kind of felt, it was also 14 years ago, I kind of felt he was okay, a mistake I can't make anymore. And I felt, okay, this guy is, the reason why I felt he was okay was because he was speaking against the heels of the church. Sometimes the heels you are speaking about are the heels that your one eye can see. You can call things heresy easily because you don't understand it. So he did, and so I kind of felt, yeah. And the challenge I had then was that, of course, my own grouse was majorly the materialism part. So we got involved and we were talking. I read this Bible study together and I was shocked. You know, that the fellow I saw, you know, off the Bible study wasn't what I saw. I thought, this guy really, really has a lot of gaps. So what did amaze me was something he said about demons. That day, I think he offered me drink and I said I was fasting. Because I wasn't sure. He said if he sees a demon going like this, he will go to a corner and say, God, what is your will? I said, I thought that was the last thing. Because he has to dovetail his theology to the sovereignty concept of Reformed theology. So by the time he now said, the one that closed it was I think after then we now started talking about something else, maybe devices. And that's the way to end conversations, so that there will be no problem, no strife. He said, well, that people talk about Elijah praying. He said, well, what if he did not pray? God will still have done what he will do. Oh. So I said, no, I understand. But the real issue is a denigrating of the supernatural, which is a theology he must have imbibed without knowing. How can you believe in a triune God? Let's take it like that in our traditional way, triune God. And you say, where is he? You say, he is in me. And I kind of say, okay, let's go and do some tests. So you can't see him like that. Then where is he? He's in me, but you can't see him. The very fundamental fact of salvation is an unseen fact. And it is that area that we ignore a lot in our theology. How did I get born again? The Spirit of God. Yeah. How did I believe the Spirit of God? And yet I run from the world of the Spirit of God. And you notice that somehow We just stay with that part of us spiritual. Of course, you are charismatic, so you are not going to have this kind of problem. Because you speak in tongues, you have Holy Ghost meetings, you do all that. You try and do your best, in as much as, but within the conferences of, or confines of that polemic, by the time you study the Old Testament, begin to say some very tough, rough things. And then you say, oh no, that's not the Spirit of God. No. They hear a lying spirit, no. They hear Samuel died, and they call the Spirit. No, that can never happen in Jesus' name. And you say, ah, no, no, no. I just want Holy Spirit. And leave the other things. So even at that, we limit the kind of things that we know. So the point is that the Bible writers were strong believers in the spirit world. They had very strong commentaries about the spirit world. This will lead me to something I'm going to say, and trust to land it properly tomorrow or somehow. Where did I put this? Okay. No. That's to be the first page. Okay, so now this definitely will now inform what we call heaven. And so the concept of the spirit world becomes low in commentary because of that thinking. We get uncomfortable. So we have we ignore the parts of the Old Testament that seem too spiritual, too supernatural, maybe spooky. I would say that's the Old Testament. In fact, if you notice that those who preach solar scripture, I'm talking about the canonicity of scripture. Now, I believe the scriptures are canonized. They are okay. It's God's will. But please, it should not become a sword. Rather, it should be a shield. It can't become a sword where you fight people who seek to go to read the meaning of New Testament text from the Old Testament. And when you say things like the canon is closed, I agree. But, excuse me, I don't think Paul and all the apostles sat down in any meeting. If you have the records, let me see it. And say, guys, don't write letters again. That's all. Everything is done. And because that has to be said, for you to say things like the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, apostles have ceased, because of a very weak argument, that because in Galatians 1, Paul said any preached any other gospel. But the truth about the gospel of Paul is Genesis to Malachi. So if Paul's gospel Genesis to Malachi simply means don't preach outside those books. It did say don't go and read those books. So the concept was, okay, let's stop, you know, and then they said no, that we don't have those move of the Spirit of God happening anymore. Say why? Because the scriptures are, it was just needed so that we can believe. Now that we have believed, we don't need same scripture and verse, none. Just like I said, a creed that came out of things they were trying to address. Very simple. The Pope of the Catholic Church was coming up with doctrines every now and then. They wanted to stop him, so they used Paul. Have you ever been used before? And I've seen people use my quote, and I said, eh? I said it though, but that's not what I wanted to use it for. The guy said, that's your problem. It has gotten to my hand. And they begin to fight. So I guess that's what they've used Paul to do. And so one of those days when I had to do a presentation in March, and I said, if you claim that Paul has said this, you cannot use Paul to attack Paul. Like a guy that told me, no, that the concept of people working for a living as ministers is Paul's choice. I said, fine. It's Paul's choice. So I let him go up and on and explain that Paul, because he was Roman in origin, I let him finish. I knew that school of thought. So when I was, the many schools of thought. So when it was done, I said, okay, so where do we have scriptures to support ministers? My dear friend was now quoting Paul. Because he couldn't get it in James, or Peter. Peter said no, that you cannot, you have to be willingly. That's what Peter said. He said, no. James, no. First and second Peter, you run away. You think that to even collect money from a minister, as a minister, is your names in the lake of fire. Then you now go to Revelation, you have nothing. John. John says, taking nothing of the Gentiles. So you now go back to Paul. So I say, you want to use Paul to negate Paul. So the point was that, okay, you can't say the scriptures are closed and it means that, hey, let's... Yeah, I do believe they are closed. The reason why they are closed is because they are consistent with the Old Testament. That's the only reason why they are closed. I know this is going to unsettle some people's minds, but that's the problem. If that's the only reason, it must lead us back to read what Paul read. The reason why Paul is authoritative is because it's authorized from the Old Testament. Therefore, none of the New Testament writers, right, they try to in any way blind spot the spiritual world of the Old Testament for the sake of peace. No, they delved into it. They used the spiritual world to interpret itself. And they ensured that whatever they were seeing in their world was consistent with the world of the writers. Therefore, we will not be quoting scriptures appropriately where we ignore the view or the worldview or the grammar or the real context or what the Old Testament writers meant. Now, I'm going to skip something I was going to say here. This will lead us into a whole lot of arguments. Sorry, cause submission. Now let's look at something else. I have enough paper scattered here. Now let's look at the concept of heaven. Now you discover the concept of believers having to go to heaven when we say heaven, heaven will be a place that believers go to when they die. So you ask Paul. Paul says, well, I'm writing it down as you are saying it. You ask Jesus. He's saying, well, I don't want to say he's amazed at the unbeliever hardness of heart, but something similar. Then you ask the writers of the New Testament and they wonder what you're talking about. Let's look at, and I wrote it in this, I said, heaven and its unfounded theology. Moses never called heaven a world where people go to when they die. In Genesis 1:1, he says it's something, he said, is with the earth. The Bible opens up with heaven and earth. But then in Genesis, Deuteronomy 30, he says that when he went to get the law, and he didn't die, he says to go up to heaven, Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, is not in heaven that he should say, who shall go to heaven to bring it unto us. I know he didn't say who will die. Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. In Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne. Now, I don't know how you reason, but if you are king, and then you take your palace to another country, right? And you say, well, imagine if throne really means where authority is. And you are claiming that, I mean, well, this is interesting. I don't want to make a political statement. Okay, let me talk about America. Nigerians show me just be too direct. I wanted to say, if the president of Nigeria stays somewhere, and that may look too soon, so I don't want to have a theological combustion. But if America decides to move the White House, say, to Afghanistan at this moment, and he says, well, Afghanistan is my throne, then he says, America is where I run things. And then we say, well, that's fine. That's quite, that just shows the Taliban are where they shouldn't be. But it shows that when it says heaven is my throne, earth is my food, so where is house? Obviously showing that heaven wasn't seen that way. So Paul derived, same truth. So heaven in the Old Testament is simply the spirit world in the earth. It's never the end of a man's life as has been developed in the, assuming the 11th to 15th century, It's not a doctrine of Paul that heaven is supposed to be a distance, a planet that people go to when they die. That on its own is very important. If you know the importance of this, it has dovetailed, that's not the right word, it has distracted Bible theology a whole lot. And the reason why it's taught like that is because the strict interpretation of heaven from the Old Testament will accept the spirit world fact of salvation. It has to. Moses taught heaven as something that was around here. Now I know you get scared. The reason why people get scared with things like this is because then you start saying, my God, is that not what watchtower people are saying? No. The fact that somebody twists a truth does not mean you should run away from that truth. It is still a truth that was twisted. Just like the concept of the kingdom of God was seen as the end. It wasn't the end. It was something that God was doing. So let's view Paul. So Moses and his later interpreters taught heaven as a very simple way I can say it. Heaven is like a control room or a world. We'll look at it. The Old Testament word heaven is the word shumayim. Shamayim. Let me tell you what it means in simple terms. It simply means high, above. That's what it means in literary terms. So it's usually used for the sky, Shamayim, sky, or the air. Astrologers used it in their day for the spirit world. Today, because of the events of history within the 11th and 16th century, we now interpret it as a planet people go to when they die. In fact, I've heard things like people died, went to heaven, saw Jesus, saw the Father, saw people that died with there as well. It's interesting. The New Testament and the Old Testament doesn't speak of heaven as the abode of people that die. So Shamayim simply means where it's high. So usually because of the fact it's high. So, and because they regarded spirit beings, gods, Elohims, as higher than the earth, they use whatever they do, wherever they dwell, wherever they function, they now call it a Shamayim. So you have, in the Shamayim, you now have Shamayim bodies, Shamayim beings, but it is never meant to be a planet. It just means a status, eventually. Now, Paul will derive the same thing, which is a direct transliteration of Shamayim, and he will call it the Horanios. Not just Paul, actually. New Testament writers. O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. Or the Eporanios. Two of them are important. Let's see one other thing. Let's see 2 Chronicles 7:4. If my people, 7:14, that are called by my name, watch this. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and will heal their land. For my eyes shall be open, my ears attend unto their prayer, which is made to the people. So it's not, I will hear from heaven. It's not, I will hear when they die. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name will be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. So which means that whatever was called heaven will be found in that place, okay? Can you see it? That's a Shamayim. Now let's see, 1 Kings. First Kings 8, in Solomon's prayer, it says in verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I builded. Now notice the word earth simply means sand. material world. You have respect to the prayer of your servant and to the supplication, O Lord, hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays unto thee today, that your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant may make towards this place. So at the end of the day, you discover that what he was calling heaven was that house. So here's Jesus, he comes in, our Father who art in heaven. How can you have a Father that becomes that waiting for you when you die? No, our Father who is in the world of the Spirit. So in John 3:13, where Jesus in John 3:13 equally says, John 3:13, the Son of Man that ascended up to heaven, no man ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. See that word. Uranios. So when he says in Matthew 16:18, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. That's not where you die. That's simply a world in this world. Whatever you lose on earth is loose in heaven. Then, in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me in verse 18. He's saying that for things we'll discuss tomorrow into Monday, that which means salvation, as we'll see, involves heaven. The death of Jesus and his resurrection had to do with heaven. Like E.W. Kenyon said, there was something we saw on the earth, there's something to also see in heaven. So the word uparenos, now let's see where Paul, now I've mentioned it already, that the word shemaim is height, high. So usually, look at what I'm about to say. They used to call mountains also shemaim. You know, Moses went up to the mountain to bring the law, right? So it's called heavenly. Why? Because it's to typify a spiritual activity. That's why a lot of mountains are in Old Testament theology. So let's see how much Paul does this. Uranios, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, you have Epuranios, heavenly, that's just what it is. It's from one Greek word, oros, O-R-O-S. Look at the similarity. O-R-O-S means a mountain, a hill. Something that is lifted very high. It is never to refer, it's adjectival in a way, it's never to refer to where people go to when they die. So it is a sphere. Now this is, Strong's calls it a sphere of spiritual activities. Or whatever is divine. So in Ephesians 1:3, like a tautology, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the Uranios. Simply means it is not earthly. It is not material. Right, let's leave the rest. I think we'll just pick up the rest tomorrow. So basically, if we read the world of the New Testament writers, we will see that they wrote from the Old Testament and they consistently did not ignore the spiritual world or the supernatural of the Old Testament. Are we clear? So we'll take it on from there.